Turn in the Holy Scriptures to Ephesians 1. This will be the last time we read this chapter in this series on Ephesians. As our sermon tonight will take us to the conclusion of this chapter. We'll read the whole chapter again. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Those last verses are the verses of our text. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider tonight is part of a prayer that the apostle raises at this point. The apostle has presented to the people of God their blessedness, and that their blessedness is the blessedness of God Himself in Jesus Christ, and that they are blessed in order to bless God who has so blessed them. And then we noted, along with the apostle, three main ways that the church is blessed, which blessings are its glory. And we notice that those three follow the Trinitarian scheme according to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Having laid out those three main blessings that come to us through the triune God, and various blessings that highlight specific activities of the persons themselves, the apostle now turns to the church and informs them that he has been praying for them. He makes basically a twofold prayer. The first is that the God of our Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's the first part. He prays that they may be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And the second part of that prayer has to do with what he hopes they know, that they may know some things, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. And now three things: that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Number two, that ye may know what is the riches of his glory. And number three, that ye may know about the exceeding greatness of his power. The third one is the one that we consider tonight, as it is the main focus of this passage, as is clear when the apostle uses the rest of this chapter to explain it. Before we look at that more in depth, we should note that this is part of a prayer. That is significant all by itself. The apostle informs us that not only does he pray this once, but he ceases not to make this prayer. And what's more remarkable is that what he prays for, he has indicated they already have. We just read that he said about this church that God had made known unto him, to them, the mystery of his will. He says he makes this prayer after I heard of your faith and love. So in a very real sense, the saints here already have, and they know about, through this very spirit of wisdom and revelation, that spirit has already come to them. And in a very real sense, they have the very things that the apostle is praying for, and yet he prays it. Something very instructive about that. To us as old members and even young members, oftentimes we look at the Christian faith, at the greatness of our salvation and our union with God in Jesus Christ, in a very static way. I am saved, that's the end of the matter. I know my catechism, that's the end of the matter. I know the basics of the Reformed faith. I have some understanding of the hope of his calling, and I know somewhat of the glory of God's grace, and that's enough. That's the end of the matter. That's not the opinion of the Apostle Paul, and that's not his attitude toward the church at Ephesus. He prays continually for an increase, growth in their knowledge, and growth by the very Spirit that first gave them that knowledge. And he wants them to know that in a very particular way, that is, know it in their life, know it in their experience. And especially what he sets forth is the great benefit and blessing and the growth that one has by the knowledge of the exceeding great power of God toward us. That's the theme of the sermon this evening. Speaking of the glory of the church, we note tonight that the glory of the church is the exceeding great power of God toward us. And we notice that in 3 points. First, that it's wrought in Christ, specifically wrought in exalting Christ. Number two, that it's a power that's exercised by Christ for the body. And lastly, that it's a power that empowers the fullness of Christ, that is, empowers the church. That is what the apostle prays that not only the church at Ephesus knows, but this church knows. So with that in mind, we consider this text. The first thing that we note is that this exceeding great power of God is a power that is wrought in Christ, specifically exalting Christ. But before we even get that far, the apostle wants us to understand, before we even understand how that power is exercised and where it's exercised and to what benefit it's exercised, to understand that the whole point is that we know the exceeding greatness of that power. In other words, if I would simply explain to you this evening that God works this power in Christ, and I taught that Christ exercises it for our benefit, and there's even an expression of that power in the body of Christ, it empowers us, we would be impoverished yet in our knowledge. The focus is on the power of God and the almost unspeakably greatness of that power. And that's brought out in a number of ways in the passage. The Holy Spirit is practically screaming at us here. Know not just the power of God, but its insurpassable, incomparable, unbelievably great power. And it does that in a number of ways. Number one, by using virtually every word that we can think of that's related to power, and all words that we use interchangeably with power. It would not be impossible to take even the original words and translate a number of them: power, 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 and more power. There's the usual word for power. Then the apostle uses again for the word power, or the exercise or the use of that power, the word from which we get our English word dynamite. Dynamite. We all know what dynamite does. It has a power, a tremendous power. This little glob of stuff can just shatter and break rocks to smithereens. There's another word. It's the word from which we get our English word energy. Energy, the energy of this power, the power of this power, the explosive nature of this power. And they're just stacked up one on top of another. The apostle even repeats the whole notion of power that ye might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power, according to the working of his mighty power, which power he wrought in Christ. Pay attention. It's about the power of God. And then if that weren't enough, he stacks up another couple of words that you would be familiar with. The first is the word hyperbole. Not hyperbole in the way that we usually use the word, someone that expresses something over the top, something that is far beyond what is reality. This weighs a ton. The word hyper is a word we do use, though. We mean far superior, super. And then on top of that, he uses the word mega. Super, mega, hyper, mega, power. And the idea of all these words is very simple. That the power of God is far greater than anything. And he means anything. The apostle is going to use these same words later on in this book when he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power," almost virtually the same words, and there he attaches it to the notion of thinking. So the idea is, think of all the power that you can. Think of the most powerful thing that you can. Now, most of us have seen some powerful things and still are shocked when we see the power that certain things have when power is unleashed. An exploding boiler under high pressure, or a truck tire under high pressure, has tremendous explosive force. A bomb that is our size that can level a city. Those are tremendous powers. But think more. Think of a power such that could destroy the entire earth. Not just a power that might come out of a volcano and destroy a city. A power such as a mighty army that can destroy half of Europe and millions of people. A power perhaps that exists in a tiny bug to make them sick and die by the millions. Go beyond that. About the power of the sun. The power of that sun to, as it were, create life, sustain life, to bring light to every corner of the globe when it strikes it. A power that is brilliant, glorious, amazing, that provides heat as well as light, energy. And that's only one sun of trillions. God's power is greater than any of them. In fact, God's power far exceeds the collective power of all of them. In fact, God's power exceeds your imagination. That's what the apostle brings up in just a few chapters. His power is greater than what you can even think. That's the point of these words. And that is what he wants us to know. Know one thing. And you need to know it. You need to know it so much that I pray for it all the time. God's exceedingly great, dynamic, energetic power. Now, about that power. That power is a power we do No. It's a power that's everywhere around us. The problem is we don't connect it to God. The point of the apostle is in part that every power is God's power. Later on, when he mentions principalities and powers and might and dominion, there he mentions some powers. He's referring there to powers like the powers that Satan has, the power of all the demons or all the collective power of the angels, powers of mighty armies and nations and peoples so that they virtually conquer the world. All of it is God's. You look up at the sun, you feel the heat of the sun, you see the power of the sun to kill and to give life. Do you see God? Do you see the power of God? Do you see the power of God unleashed when a volcano explodes? Do you see the power of God when lightning flashes across the sky? The power of God in great floods and waters. The power of God that's hidden in the universe, in the atoms, and the binding together of material and matter. Do you know the power of God? It's not just the power of electricity, the power of the nuclear atom. It's not just the power of men and the power of people and the power of angels and the power of devils. It is God's power. And it's exceedingly great. How great? This is where I struggle to teach the young people in catechism. When we get to God and we study the infinitude of God, we consider the attributes of God, and there are a whole series of attributes that can be considered under one word, infinite. Infinite. Now, God allows us to understand what infinite is, but we cannot comprehend it. God is infinite with regard to time. God is infinite with regard to what he possesses. Infinite with regard to his knowledge and his wisdom. Infinite in these things. He's infinite with regard to power. We call it God's omnipotence. All powerful. This is the meaning of the word of God's name, Almighty. Do you understand what that means when you read it? Almighty God, or you pray to Almighty God. It's the same thing that's being taught here. All might, all power belongs to God, and he is over it all. And the point of how exceedingly great it is, he's not just saying that it's great, but it's exceedingly great. It goes beyond great. And the idea is this: God's infinite power means that he has given all this power. He has distributed it. He's shown that power in the creation. In the creation. Just look at the creation. Someone who can't understand that God created in 6 days doesn't know the first thing about God's power. It's all over. It's everywhere. But God has been exercising and using this power and distributing this power and putting it here and putting it there. It's burning in a billion suns. And God still has an infinite amount of power. Just think about that. When Christ returns and the heavens and the earth flee before Christ, as we read this morning, you're going to see the power of God. You're going to see the power that he put in this creation and the destructive power of God. And it's just a small, tiny, little bit of his power. That's what the apostle wants us to know. Now, the apostle wants us to know it with regard to especially one thing. And that is that this is a power that God wrought in Christ. That's literally another word for power, or close to it, the idea of worked. He worked. It's a power worked in Christ. In other words, if you really want to know this power and understand this power and its exceedingly great nature, You don't have to go to the end of the universe. You don't have to consider all the suns and the moons and the stars. You don't have to consider the powers and the principalities. You can consider simply Christ. Because it's a power that is manifest and wrought in Him. Now understand that the Apostle Holy Spirit has in mind two things, really, by that statement, that it's wrought in Christ. The first, this is amazing, is that God has and will continue to exercise all of that considerable power in and through Christ. That's why this book and a number of others in Scripture remind us that the beginning of Christ is not when He was born, but His person is the eternal Son of God, and that God created all things by Him and for Him, long before He appeared in our flesh. God was working His considerable, exceedingly great power by and in and through Christ in the creation of all things and in the sustaining of Him. But there's something even more profound than that, which is, if you really want to understand the exceeding greatness of God's power, you need to look at Christ. You need to consider Christ. You need to know Christ. Know Christ, and you know that power. And the more you know Christ, you know that power. Does that make sense? If we just pause a minute there, this is going to help us understand something more about the character of this power. The description of this power, the knowledge of this power, the understanding of this power of God doesn't end with this chapter. I won't have the ability to bring this up all the time, but as we go on in this book, the idea is that everything that the apostle is about to expound is a manifestation of that power worked in Christ. If you simply go to the next chapter, he's going to talk about our own resurrection from the dead, how we ourselves are quickened. We who were dead in sin hath he quickened. He's talking about that power. He's going to talk about many, many more things. They all concern this power wrought in Christ. And that, right there, is why you may think of this power as especially the power of God's grace. When he says, I want you to know this, I pray that you know this, he does not mean simply that you know this power as far as its energy, how much strength, ability, potential is in that power, but toward you. And as it regards you, that's grace, which is why that word, which is associated with beauty, grace and beauty, is a term that is used interchangeably as power. So make that connection, and that connection needs to be made because he calls this a power wrought in Christ. And as we continue here, have that in the back of your mind, that it's a power he exercises for the church. That makes it a power of grace. But now, besides the fact that Christ himself, it's a power wrought in Christ, and the idea is that every exercise of that power, every use of that power, every expression of that power, somehow, some way, centers on Christ, is wrought in him, through him, for him, by him. It all pertains to him, even when you can't make the connection. You may look at some big thing of God's power out there and not be able to connect that back to his son, but it's there. All of it, all of this exceeding great power is about Christ, in Christ, wrought through him, by him, for him. Now, more specifically, the apostle notes and makes mention of two particular things in Christ, where that power is wrought in Christ with regard to two particulars, and one of them is surprisingly missing. You might expect a third. Maybe when you read them, you said, oh, I get those two, but what about the incarnation? Isn't that the place that we go as soon as we think about the power of God, the exceeding greatness of his power? Didn't the angel say that with regard to the incarnation? Is there anything impossible for God? In other words, if there's anything impossible, it's the conception and birth of Jesus Christ. Who ever heard of such a thing? The apostle doesn't mention that. Probably because it's implied by what follows, which is, if you want to know anything about the power of God, you could also look at the cross, by the way. But instead, he brings us to the grave and says, if you want to know something about the exceeding greatness of God's power, you need to stand in the garden and you have to see God raise Jesus from the dead. Now, no one saw that. No one saw it happen, but everybody saw it when Jesus was alive, he who was dead and buried. And beloved, the fact that he mentions that ought to give us pause. How often do we look at the grave and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and say, if there's one thing in the world whereby God expressed and makes known and worked his exceedingly great power, it was raising Jesus from the dead. You say to yourself, well, weren't others raised from the dead? Yeah. But always with some external source. No man ever raised himself from the dead. It is true, God raised him from the dead, but Jesus raised himself from the dead by the power of God. He came forth from that grave. Why was he dead? Because God killed him. And God took his life for our sins, as we were reminded of this morning. Does that strike you as an expression of God's exceedingly great power? Then you need to think about it a little bit more. You need to think about how he got there and who it is that's in the grave. That this is the eternal Son of God that's in the grave. He's dead. He's dead because of our sins. And think of everything that God arranged, that God caused to happen, just the way it did. At the precise moment in time, exactly as God had prophesied and planned. And we're to know that. Remember it. Never forget it. The dead, that which God cursed, that which is dead because God cursed it, he brings to life. That is more exceedingly great than God bringing something out of nothing. Why? Because it deals with God's own justice and God's own righteousness. God cannot deny himself, among many other things. Notice that this exceedingly great power of God focuses on the exaltation of Christ, something we mentioned again this morning, so I bring it up. God's power is in the exaltation of Christ. First of all, in the resurrection, but don't forget the resurrection was a view to his ascension and his sitting at God's right hand. And that's what's being described here. The very same thing that we confess in the Apostles' Creed, that he was raised the third day, that he ascended, and that he sits at God's right hand. That is what's being described when it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Again, a distinct act of God? And does it strike you? Maybe it doesn't strike you because you say to yourself, well, he's God. What's the big deal? He's God. Of course he exercises all this power. Of course he has all this great power. Of course he's at God's right hand. He's God. No, you don't understand who is seated at God's right hand. Notice, someone other than God. He's at God's right hand. There's God and there's another. Oh yes, I know as to his person, he's the eternal Son of God. But there seated at God's right hand is a man. A man like you and me. A man who was dead. And now he lives. And he doesn't just live. God placed him on his throne and said, here is all my power. The exceeding greatness of God's power is that he gives that power over to a man. There is a man in heaven right now wielding all of that power. And he's been given this position, not just of power, but authority. That's the idea that God seated him at his right hand and placed him far above all these other powers. That's the idea of principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. If you ask me to summarize what that all means, those are all different categories of authority and power. That's what they are. There's power and authority that are given to certain names, certain positions, certain titles, president, king, tsar. And there's principalities, there's kingdoms, there's lords. There's the whole realm of the devils. Christ was placed over them all. In other words, he was given authority. You saw a bit of that authority was on earth when he could walk up to the devils and say, get out of there, out. And away they went. But we need to know that Christ, our Christ, the one who died for us, has in his hands and in his control and has wrought in him all this exceedingly great power of God. Now the next thing that we need to know is that Christ exercises all that power for the church. That is, for the benefit of the church. That's brought out in the passage. That's the meaning when we read, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. To usward. And then, just in case we missed it, just in case we might have not quite gotten it, he returns back to it at the end of the passage when he says, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. To the church. That is for the benefit of the church, for the blessedness of the church. That's an unbelievable statement. You would expect that God would work all this exceedingly great power in Christ, for Christ, through Christ, and then for Christ again. That is for his benefit, for his blessedness. And certainly there's truth to that, but we have to dive deeper. No, toward the church, for the church. That is the blessedness of the church. And you see, that adds again to the exceeding greatness of this power of God. It's one thing to confess, beloved, that God has exceedingly great power. Okay, so there's all kinds of people that have made idols and worship gods that they claim have exceedingly great power. One problem is they can't possibly imagine the kind of power that God really has, so it's an idol. But the other thing is that the exceeding greatness of God's power is that he wields it for the benefit of the church in Christ. And that is not incompatible with the notion that God does this for his own honor and glory if you understand the picture. Now just think about this. There's a reason he brings up the headship of Christ here, that God appointed him head over all things. And the idea is head over all things. He literally is Lord, King, sovereign over every principality and power, but now he's head over the church in a especially, particularly wonderful way because the church is his body. That's why he adds that. Head over all things to the church, which is his body. His body. Now, you all know the picture. Think about the considerable power that is found in a person, especially in the head, the power to think and to will and to act, the power to direct. Everything that you do with your body is directed by the head. Fingers don't move unless they're directed by the head. You don't walk anywhere. You don't drive anywhere. You don't plow anything. You don't hammer anything. You don't paint anything. You don't do anything unless it comes from the head. Think of all the power in the head. But everything the head doesn't do just for itself. Everything the head does, it does for the body. It takes the body along wherever it goes. It's concerned when it goes somewhere, not simply to make sure the head doesn't bump into something and get hurt, but the body too. You see the picture? And do you see what he's getting at? And he wants us to tie those two things together, that all of this considerable power of God is exercised through Christ as head for you and for me, for his body and for his church. We need to know that. That is, we have to believe it. Never, ever forget it, because it might not seem that that is the case. Is that really true? When we have a pandemic like we have and it takes some of our own? Is that really true when in history the church seems to be overrun, persecuted, troubled? Its members get shot and killed in war like anyone else? Yes. The answer is yes. All of that is for the church. Never does Christ take his eye off the church. Never does he forget the church. Never, ever does he do anything without consideration of the church. We're going to see that soon. It's invisible to us now, which is why he prays that we know it. It's something you can grasp and understand only by faith. You can only believe it. Because with these eyes and these ears and this understanding of humankind, you'll never see it. It must be prayed for, but you're going to see it. Christ is coming. And such will be his power, beloved, that heaven and earth will flee away. These things that we think are static are going to flee before his presence. The heavens will rend. The earth will shake. Mountains will fall into the sea. The things that you could only imagine or never imagine, you're going to see before your eyes. And it will make a huge difference not only in your life now, but if you're standing there when the Lord returns, whether you believe or not, that all of that is for the church. Now the apostle says that this power is to usward. Usward. You have to grasp another thing that the apostle is saying. The idea of the Holy Spirit here, beloved, is that all of God's power is exercised on behalf of the church and no one else. That's who you who believe refers to, the church, those who are God's elect. He puts it in terms of you who believe, because we may know that we believe. You know whether you believe or not. I know whether I believe or not. Therefore, I know I'm elect or not. And he's saying it's for you who believe, that is the elect, God's church, and no one else. God does not exercise his power for the benefit of anyone beyond the church. Now, it may look like they're benefiting greatly from all this power. Look at their conquering nations and people. Look at Babylon run over Israel and smash to pieces Jerusalem and God's temple. Psalmists have written about this. Look at all the power that God exercises, and apparently quite favorably toward the ungodly. They're fat, they're rich, they own all the nice places on the earth, they all got the cushy jobs, they're the ones that are in charge. Oh no. God only uses his exceedingly great power, no matter who he exercises it through. It is all through Christ, and it is all graciously used for the benefit of the church and the church only. And that's why he brings up faith also. If you want to know especially how he exercises this power and the exceedingly greatness of it, he points us in the direction of the church too. Don't forget, that's part of this. And this is where we transist to the third point in the sermon, which is this is an empowering power. And it's empowering in the church and through the church. And again, go to the figure and then you'll get what he's talking about. So, we have a head joined to a body. And the head not only exercises its considerable power for the benefit of the church, but he exercises that power in the body and through the body. That too is part of the exceeding greatness of God. He gives it to Christ, and Christ exercises it also through his body. If you really want to know, in fact, the exceeding greatness of God's power, you need to look at the church. You need to look at that church as is united to Christ and go, wow, that's amazing. And the apostle brings it up by calling the church the fullness of him. Again, I wouldn't dare say that, except it was inspired. That's how you have to read that. He's calling the church the fullness of Christ. In other words, there's a real sense in which you can look at Christ as incomplete without his church. Incomplete, not quite full. Has to be understood rightly, but the idea is it's incomplete because God has willed it to be that way. This is what Christ was made to be, the head. The head must have a body. And the head must exercise its power through that body. And for that body, they're an entity. Now, to temper us somewhat, as Kelvin says, he adds, who fills all in all. In other words, don't forget, talking about the head who fills everything, who is God. So don't be proud here. But nevertheless, do understand that such is the connection between Christ and the church. It may be called his fullness. And why does he bring that up? So that we again understand the exceeding greatness of this power. Look at your own bodies. That power is worked through and in the church. If you want to see the exceeding greatness of God's power, follow the church and look. You may say to yourself, well, that doesn't look very powerful. Ah, except when you recognize what is one of the greatest expressions and working of that dynamic, energetic power that you can imagine. What is it? That you believe. That you believe. We just shrug. Oh, someone made confession of faith. Oh, somebody believed. Somebody went from here to there. The apostle is saying, no. You have to see that as one of the greatest manifestations and working of the exceedingly great power of God that you can think of. Believing. And even then, believing things like what we're talking about tonight, and then even, it's still something that we have to learn. What does he do? He prays that you might know this. Now, the people he's talking to already know this. They're believers. They know somewhat of the power of God. They know something about the exceedingly greatness of God's power. Surely there were people in the congregation there who could testify of how dead they were, how much into sin they were, how much into bondage they were, probably filled with the filthiest sins that you could possibly imagine. Ephesus was a wicked, wicked, wicked place. And there were members who could testify, oh yeah, I can tell you somewhat about the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward, what God did to me and how he did it. And yet the apostle prays, I pray that you might know this more and more and more. That is, not just simply know about it, know it intellectually, but literally know it. Know it through your own experiences. Know it in your own prayer. Know it by confessing it. That's what he's praying for, that we know it such that we acknowledge it. Anything that I am, anything that I have done, is God's exceedingly great power through Christ in the church. Noticing and confessing how exceedingly great it actually is that we believe. That we believe the unbelievable. And by requesting it, asking for it, like the apostle does, that we might know it more and more. That is, we might have it, we might possess it. How do we have it? How do we possess it? How do we exercise it? By faith. By not doubting. By certainty. By assurance. That's what the apostle prays for. And he prays for it because that is what gives strength. That is what enables us to shut the mouth of the devil, to maintain legs that will stand instead of quake when mighty powers array themselves against us, when all things seem to be against us, when we face the last enemy, death. Then may the Spirit bring to your mind and my mind, when we doubt the love of God, when we're concerned about all events around us, that God's power is exceedingly great, that I know that. And I know that because of what he has worked in me through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, what a wonderful word in the Holy Scripture. We make the prayer of the apostle our own, that our eyes may be enlightened by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we know especially the exceeding greatness of thy power to usward. Know thy grace, know thy favor, and know the efficacious, infallible grace that is exercised for us and in us through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all. And so strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.